Take your Bibles and turn to Timothy chapter 6. The closing words of the epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, picking up in verse 17, reading to the end of the epistle. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 17. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we need a visitation of your Spirit, for all is in vain unless the Spirit. We've come now to the consideration of your word through public proclamation, exhortation, and has already been requested, Father, give us hearts of receptivity and submission. For your word is truth, and Father, sanctify us by your truth. Father, hide your people from any folly that I may unintentionally say, Father, for I am a weak man, a man who is prone to wander. And Father, I need your assistance. I need your Spirit to enable me. And I pray that as I preach this text, that as I have prepared this week, that it has come alive in my life even now. And before I request these directives from your people, that I would exemplify them in my life first and foremost before them. God, we want to honor and glorify you. And we know that we can only come before you, come into your presence because of Christ, that new and living way which he has consecrated for us. As his flesh was torn, the great veil in the temple was rent in two, signifying to us now there is access to the eternal God, but only through him. And we come by way of Christ, that we want to exalt him, our Savior and Lord. And we pray that though these words may directly apply to stewardship and guardianship of the deposit of God, that we can only do this because he has gone before us and he has sent his Spirit to enable us. And we achieve these things for his glory as a life of gratitude and submission. A life that would honor him. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. I've seen many a faithful Christian and even pastors become very wealthy in their life. Some lay people, it may have been through some entrepreneurial enterprise, or they may have owned some solid gold real estate or purchased it. Some have worked the stock market, and I've seen many lay people become wealthy through wise and intuitive stewardship. Few pastors that I've known that have been gifted by the Lord particularly to write books and do other scholarly works, by doing so have come in high demand. And through that, they gained a lot of financial prosperity. And unfortunately, for some of these individuals, prosperity that they had been blessed to receive had eventually become a curse. Their wealth began to choke out their devotions to Christ, and their financial pursuits eventually consumed their hearts. They neglected the faith. Some of them ended in ruin. And here we have this afternoon a wise and an eternal word for those who are wealthy in the household of faith. Now, some want to call this particular passage of Scripture as a kind of postscript, a P.S., at the end of Paul's letter. the main body of Paul's first epistle here to Timothy really seemingly ended with verse 16. At the end of verse 16, he writes, "To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." You think that would be a good conclusion to the epistle. So verses 17 through 21 kind of serve as a postscript. It's almost like Paul goes back and rereads his letter. And after he's finished, he realizes that, you know, there's really something missing. Because in chapter 6, verse 9, you remember he writes for Timothy to warn those who desire to be rich. For those who desire to be rich, they are truly headed for destruction. And the warning, of course, was not for the rich alone, but also for the poor, for those who wanted money or desired money. Left by itself, perhaps trying to get into Paul's mind, we can only assume this, left by itself, it might give the impression here that it is wrong for Christians to be rich. Now, before you think I'm a prosperity preacher, think otherwise. You've known me for a while, you know that I've really attacked a lot of that foolishness. But there is a word here, particularly in this text, to those who are wealthy in the household of faith. And we are not to give the wrong impression, because it is easy to leave an affluent believer feeling guilty just because he or she is affluent. They have been blessed financially by God. We could preach texts like chapter 6, verse 9 and other texts and really hound on the wealthy, beat them down, making them feel that just because God has blessed them or just because they are affluent, they should feel guilty, they should feel sinful. And that is the wrong impression. Christians who have been blessed with material prosperity do not need to feel guilty about it. And certainly, the wealthy believer has not been called to divest himself or herself of their wealth in order to redistribute their wealth so that all could become financially equal. Spread the wealth around. It's not what they're called to do. This is the wrong impression. It's certainly not Paul's intent. For there is nothing intrinsically wrong or evil with money or being wealthy. The gospel is for the have and the have-nots. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. Jesus talked about coming to preach good news to the poor. We really ought to spiritualize that. As we, some of you have been with me for many years, you know that when we preach through the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. We consider that word poor there, takos. In that first century context, takos referred to the financially poor, but Jesus was spiritualizing it, saying, blessed are the takos, the spiritually poor, those who have come to the realization that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. They have nothing to commend to God so that they would be acceptable before Him. But in the earthly situation, the spiritually poor can either be economically impoverished or not. So Paul returns to the subject of riches here to say a few words, not to those, as he's already written to, those who desire to get rich, but now to those who, listen, who are already rich. Because when Christianity came to Ephesus, it was already a very, very rich city. In fact, it was one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. Consequently, there were some Ephesian converts who were wealthy. When they came to Christ, they were already wealthy. And an interesting phenomenon occurred also. Christianity even made these wealthy believers wealthier because they abandoned wasteful excess. They began to manage their households better. They profited from the work of converted slaves who came to work for their believing masters. And they too were converted. They worked with integrity and they worked hard, benefiting not only themselves but their masters, prospering them. So here, Paul's intent was to instruct them from Scripture on how to best use their wealth to glorify God. As they became wealthier, great temptation indeed comes. Kent Hughes says, quote, As a result, the jaws of prosperity opened wide, ready to devour a fresh harvest of the rich. Speaking of the wealthy in the church, as they benefited from the conversion of slaves and being more disciplined in their stewardship of their finances. Temptation came. So the wealthy can easily be owned by the riches they possess. So there's a great temptation that befalls them. And Paul warns them. And here they need to be very, very careful of self-indulgent living. It was because of this kind of danger that Paul includes this kind of postscript to this letter. To Him be glory and honor forever, dominion, amen. And it's almost like, wait a minute, I could have left these individuals feeling guilty for being wealthy. There is a word to the wealthy in the church. How they may use their wealth to glorify God. So Timothy, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Now this passage is pretty clear. It's not referring, or not necessarily referring to or including spiritual riches. Paul is directly referring to material wealth. Notice verse 17 again, as for the rich in this present age. Verse 17 can literally be translated in the now age. Paul was pointing directly at the immediate circumstance on earth in this life. In context, their financial predicament. They're wealthy. They're doing well in the present age, in the now age, in this earthly existence. So Paul is saying that this instruction applies to the situation you are now in this world. So the obvious questions we need to ask, if we want to get specific, what amount of wealth did one have to amass in order to be considered rich? What classified one as being rich in the first century context? Was there a certain annual income that would classify someone? What certain things did he or she have to own? In Paul's day, rich did not only mean that you had the most expensive homes or the most expensive lands, many slaves. To be considered rich in this first century context meant that you had more than the mere essentials, food, clothing, and shelter. To put it in today's terminology, it means those who would have discretionary dollars. And with that understanding, we could pretty much include most of modern Western society or Christianity would fall in the category of the rich. So verses 17 through 21, a postscript, including really three directives. Two directives to those who are considered rich, how they are to have the proper perspective in handling their earthly treasure, and one final directive to their pastor. Two to the wealthy in the household of faith, one to their pastor. And you say, why wouldn't you split this up in two separate sermons? Well, most scholars would link these two together, particularly in their presentation using pericopes and paragraphs as they preach through this epistle. They include this last segment with the word to the wealthy, because you'll find in verse 20, Paul uses the language of commerce. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. It's okay to preach two separate sermons, but this afternoon we'll include it for one. Two directives to those who are wealthy in the household of faith, how to have a proper perspective on handling their earthly treasure. Now let's just include all of us in that category. And one final directive to their pastor. So number one, the first directive from the text, verse 17, teaches us that first of all, do not let your riches cause arrogance. You see there in your notes, for those of you who have taken notes, do not let your wealth cause arrogance. Verse 17 reads, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. This verse warns us, first of all, of two sinful attitudes of arrogance that indeed could be created by wealth or be caused by wealth. Two sinful attitudes. The first sinful attitude of arrogance says this: wealth can create a false sense of importance. Wealth can create a false sense of importance. Paul writes to Timothy, charge them, the rich, the wealthy, charge them not to be haughty, the wealthy in the household of faith. The word haughty, or your text may say arrogance, is really a composite of two Greek words. One word is translated to think. The other word is translated to have exalted thoughts. You put them together, to have exalted thoughts or to think exalted thoughts of oneself. Some of the rich that Paul is pointing out in this congregation, they've become very proud of what they had accumulated. And this made them feel superior to everyone else, haughty to everyone else. The delusion goes like this: I have more than other people, therefore I am superior to them. And certainly God has seen my superiority, otherwise I would not be so blessed. Excess materialism can indeed present this illusion, or the temptation to have this illusion. In that context, again, remember, the wealthy would have owned a lot of slaves. In the modern day, the wealthy may own a business, and in so doing, perhaps own a lot of employees. And this can cause the haughty to have this kind of mentality, or the wealthy to have this haughty mentality. One who has many employees can allow this mentality to infect his or her relationships, all relationships. You attempt to kind of govern or use your powerful influence, your monetary influence over all, and it infects the church. In the church, the wealthy believer can have the tendency to think that they are entitled to influence simply because they are wealthy. So the temptation is to have this superior attitude. Thus, I can stand head and shoulders above everyone else. I'm more affluent. I have more influential power. Thus, people will listen to me. This is the danger. Danger that wealth can create. This sense of arrogance and superiority. Paul charged young Timothy to tell the rich in this congregation, do not think too highly of yourself. He had to remind them the only reason they were prosperous was that God had made them to prosper. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. He owns it all. And He's given you more to be an appropriate steward, to be in charge of such. So as for the rich, in their current situation, this earthly estate, for the affluent, the wealthy, those who have discretionary dollars, charge them not to be arrogant, not to be haughty, not to have the sense of superiority. Could you imagine, as we have covered thus far in that first century context, that a slave of a particular master was converted? And then as he was in the household of faith, he began to develop and mature quickly. And the church began to notice this individual's maturity in the Word, and they noticed his faithfulness in service, and they appointed him as a leader of the congregation. And immediately you would have slaves who would have shepherding authority over masters, over slave owners, which would create an interesting phenomenon. Perhaps these masters or these slave owners in the congregation would have trouble with that, because I'm a slave owner. Would I dare be submissive to a slave? Well, the gospel brought this interesting phenomenon in that first century context. And here Paul, as he's already taught them, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross in Christ. There is no Jew nor Greek, male, female, slave, or free. To break down these hindrances, these obstacles, ethnicity, these things would bring all together, and perhaps this phenomenon would occur. So he had to warn the wealthy not to cultivate this attitude of superiority, warn them not to become haughty or arrogant. So wealth can create a false sense of importance. Secondly, as we do not let the riches cause arrogance, the second sinful attitude that wealth can create is that wealth can create a false sense of security. Wealth can create a false sense of security. Notice the second half of verse 17. He says, Timothy, charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Instead of relying on God, many today depend on their financial instincts and trust in their own resources. And the wealthy can become greatly tempted by this sinful attitude, to have this sinful attitude. It's the kind of attitude we see pervading in our culture today, particularly in America. The U.S. is a very wealthy nation. And these are very common American attitudes, that we depend on our financial instincts, trusting in our own resources. We prove that. Watch how the culture reacts. If the economy is good, the mood of the country is good, and the politicians will stay in office. If the economy is bad, the mood of the country is bad, and the politicians have to go. This is a sure sign that our culture bases its ultimate sense of security on money rather than what is written on our currency. In God we trust. So Paul states that the wealthy should not place their hopes, notice, in the uncertainty of riches. The availability of wealth, you and I would agree, is very, very uncertain. But this is interesting, because while the availability of wealth is very uncertain, the Bible presents to us two certainties about wealth. What's the first? Well, it is certain that material riches are, listen, passing away. Fading away. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. It's fading away. It's rotting. It's not eternal. It's not enduring. So the availability of wealth is uncertain, but it is indeed certain that material wealth will fade away. Riches are passing away. Second, the second certainty about wealth is that it's certain that wealth does not satisfy. He who has money never has money enough. How many believe that if I just had this amount or that amount, life would be more, I would be more satisfied, more content? Yet the more we have, the more heartache comes with it. Thus a greater appetite for more. It can become an insatiable, unquenchable hunger. And more is never enough. Today's gains are tomorrow's losses. Listen to the Word of God. Proverbs 23, verse 4. Speaking how wealth does not satisfy. The wisdom writer writes, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. Proverbs 23, verse 5, the succeeding verse, cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. They're passing away, they're fading away, and they do not satisfy. And we've got to be very, very careful. Again, Paul is writing to Timothy to warn those who are wealthy in the household of faith. Because these types of sinful attitudes can infect and root themselves right in to the church. It can pervade within the church. Many have fallen. Many churches have fallen and trusted in material wealth for their stability. The former editor of Christianity Today, Kenneth Cantor, when asked what he considered the greatest problem facing contemporary church, he answered this way, quote, it is not what you might expect me to say. It is not liberalism. It's not neo-orthodoxy or wrong views of revelation or inspiration or other controversial points in theology. There certainly are problems, but he's asked the greatest problem. He says, quote, the greatest problem or the most serious problem facing today's church is materialism. Materialism not as a philosophical theory, but as a way of life, end quote. James warned in his epistle the church of this dangerous attitude in how he pointed out the noticeable differences in how the church would treat the wealthy as opposed to the poor. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, listen to what James writes. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and say, you sit here in the good place, and then you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Superiority. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James warning how the church was very tempted and susceptible to exalt the wealthy, showing indeed in their heart of hearts what they truly valued and where they would place their trust. And I have seen it in church after church after church, where today they would go after the affluent, the saddleback sounds, because they come in with their pocketbooks and there's more potential, because therein lies the power behind the potential. The pocketbook, the financial resource. And what a celebration they have when a known celebrity or a known wealthy individual joins the church. We are to accept people from whatever economic situation as they come into the church and they submit to the gospel of Christ. We accept both lots with equal enthusiasm. Warn the wealthy in this present age. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You are wealthy, and do not feel guilty for the possessions that God has allowed you to have. And it's okay to enjoy them. But they're not to consume your heart and your possessions, your wealth. That you own is not to own you. Learn to be stewardly and use it for the glory of God as He sits upon the throne of your heart, not your pocketbook. So do not let your wealth cause arrogance, that it would create a false sense of importance and a false sense of security. The second division of the text in verses 18 through 19 presents yet another principle where Paul teaches Timothy to teach the flock that they are to invest their riches in eternal treasure. Invest your wealth in eternal treasure. See point two there in your notes. Verses 18 through 19, Paul writes, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Perhaps you notice in the text, Paul three times is driving home the point of what is expected from the wealthy in the household of faith. With growing intensity and growing specificity, he's getting to the expectation of the wealthy in the household of faith. You've heard the text, and I don't want to pull it out of context, but it kind of sets an idea here what Paul is getting at. To whom much is given, much is required, so to speak. The believer is to be ready to distribute and willing to share. And he's driving this command home with greater intensity, kind of a progressing intensity, getting more specific. The first phrase, he says they are to do good. That's a very general statement. The wealthy, they're to do good. It's translated in the New American Standard Bible, instruct them, command them. It's present imperative. Command them, keep commanding them, that they are to do good. To do good is a single word in the Greek, a word used in only one other place in the Greek New Testament, in Acts 14:17, where it spoke of God showering His good gifts on His hearers. And the word's meaning here is helped by context. It is a flexible and general word. Do good. Do that which is noble and excellent. That which is inherently, intrinsically, and qualitatively good. It describes the most general aspect of the duty. Here, he's just simply saying the lives of the wealthy should first of all be characterized by doing good and noble things. That's general enough. That's expected from all of us. But he gets more specific. The second phrase, they are, instruct them to do good, instruct them to be rich in good works. The second phrase here narrows the duty of the rich even further. To be rich in good works. The good that the believing wealthy is, that the wealthy do, is not to be held at a minimum. They are to have an abundance of good works. To be rich, as you are wealthy in material sustenance and material wealth, you are to be wealthy in good deeds. Well, what exactly is it, helping the old lady across the street? Raking the leaves out of her yard? What exactly is the deed that Paul is driving home here, or the deeds? He gets more specific, the third phrase. Instruct them to, here it is, be generous and ready to share. Here he gets right at the heart of what he's calling them or expecting them to do. God does not intend for material wealth to be hoarded or doled out sparingly. To whom much is given, much is expected. And the expectation is to share generously. John Calvin said of this text, quote, "A man's opportunities is to do good to others, a man's opportunities to do good to others increase with the abundance of his riches. The generosity is not to be minimal, but rich, liberally expressed." You could translate the word generous there, liberal or bountiful. The duty of the rich involves meeting the needs of others beyond minimums. Well, I have a few discretionary dollars. I'll just simply use them to help someone. Here the expectation is you have so much that God has so richly supplied and granted you. Here is the principle of divine economy. That the rich became poor so that the poor might become rich. That heaven dethroned, the Son of God dethroned Himself, came and robed Himself up in flesh. And the Bible says the Son of Man had no place to lay His head. He came, a life that would be described as having nothing. That heaven became poor so that the poor might become rich. The spiritually impoverished, the takos, those who see themselves as destitute before God, having nothing, spiritually bankrupt, that He came so that we may have life and have life abundantly. And here, speaking in the material world, in the earthly existence, those of you who have been blessed with so much that God has given, now give so that others' needs may be met. Generously. I like the word for share there. It's a Greek word that many of you all are familiar with. Koinonia. Koinonia is a word usually expressed with the commonality that the first century church had in belief, in doctrine, the gospel. They're all of one accord in doctrine. Koinonia. They share the same doctrine. Here the word koinonia is used with the mentality of abundance, the mentality of wealth. Meaning there is a fellowship, there is a sharing. When you go back and read about the first century church in Acts, you find how this koinonia was expressed in the sharing of material abundance. That the people in Acts would sell land and possessions for the needs of those in the church. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need." This is not a biblical principle to support communism. This is a biblical principle to support the spiritual mentality, the heart mentality of the wealthy in the household of faith, that those in the first century context, remember, particularly in Jerusalem, it was increasingly becoming more and more impoverished due to the oppression of the Romans. And then you had the instability breaking out as Jewish people would embrace Christ as Messiah. And then you had friction coming in those camps, and they were kicked out of the marketplace. Fathers would kick sons out of homes and daughters out of homes for embracing Christ. So people in the church were becoming financially impoverished. And ultimately there was a growing oppression. And they became more and more impoverished to where Paul had to go out to the Gentile churches in Asia Minor to collect an offering to bring back to the Jerusalem church, kind of the spiritual headquarters of the missional effort. But those in the church who had discretionary dollars and they would see someone in need, they aggressively sought to meet that need, selling lands and bringing the proceeds, laying at the apostles' feet, saying, "Whoever has a need, don't let them walk out of the church without that need being met." Koinonia. In the days of the early church, it was generosity more than anything else that showed the difference between Christianity and paganism. Pagans did not care for the poor because the poor couldn't give them anything in return. What made Christians different was that they indeed cared for the poor. Acts 4:34 reads, "There was not a needy person among them." Not only did they care for their own poor, but they even cared for the pagan poor. They were the ones who fed the hungry, cared for the lepers, rescued children who had been left to die. By the second century, Tertullian wrote that it was very able to boast that Christians even spent more money on the poor in the street than the pagans spent on their very own temples. And the result was rapid worldwide expansion of the gospel. Why? Because they had a consuming belief in their heart of hearts that what they were spending on earth for the impoverished, for the needy, even in the household of faith and beyond, was an investment in the life to come. That they would invest their wealth in eternal treasure. Notice the text. He says in verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in works, to be generous and ready to share. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So that they may, look, notice this, you've encountered this before, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you remember the phrase take hold of before, the last time we were together? You go back to chapter 6, verse 13, where Paul writes to Timothy, verse 12, he says, Timothy, in chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Here it is. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. Remember, we studied the etymology or the word study there of that verb, where it talks about how Timothy was to be fixated on eternity. It was not that he was to believe in Christ and become converted. Paul would in no way tell Timothy to assume the pulpit and leave this church if he was a novice, dare I say an unconverted person. He's simply saying, take hold of the eternal life. Take hold of eternity. Be fixated on eternity. May it consume your very life and ministry. That as you encounter your flock and the people on the street, eternity is ever before you. The words of Christ are ever before you, that it consumes your mind and your heart. And here, he uses that same expression to the rich, to the wealthy in the household of faith. That as you store up for yourselves a good foundation for the future, and by so doing, you are taking hold of that which is truly life. That you too, like the man of God, is to be fixated on eternity as he dispenses his ministry, as he preaches the word. Here, God calls upon you who have an abundance, you who have discretionary dollars, the wealthy, to be fixated on eternity this way. That you invest your earthly wealth. You invest it in earthly or heavenly treasure. That as you seek out needs within the household of faith and beyond, you're ministering to Christ. That the goal of expanding His kingdom consumes your heart. You're fixated on eternity. In other words, your wealth, your possessions, life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. In other words, you're not fixated on your wealth. It doesn't consume your heart, though you have a lot. You are fixated on eternity, on the gospel. Men, we studied Thursday night about the Hebrew church there as the author writes to this persecuted church. As many of them were thrown out into the streets and they were made a public mockery for following Christ. He says he called out their former faith and how they ran out into the streets and linked arms with those who were so treated, saying, if you're going to abuse my brother or sister because they are followers of Christ, you're going to do so unto me. And he recalls that former stance, that former persevering faith during the days of Emperor Claudius. And there seems to be a time as he's writing this Hebrew epistle that some were apostatizing, some were falling away and neglecting. So he recalls the former days to encourage them to persevere in the present. And not only does he call out that public stance where they would march out into the streets and stand side by side with their fellow believers who were being persecuted for the faith, but he writes in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 34, he says, you also joyfully accepted the plundering of your possessions. In other words, becoming a Christian in that Hebrew context put a target on your back. The pagans and Jewish society would single you out and mark you. Romans would see you as an insurrectionist. The Jewish culture would see you as someone who dishonors the faith. And so they would do whatever in their power to destroy you. Even to the point of confiscating or destroying your goods and confiscating it. This was prior to Nero's persecution where he would come in and kill Christians. Right now it was just public mockery and losing or forfeiting goods because of following Christ. And here he calls upon their attitude. He says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your possessions. Why? He goes on to write in verse 34, because you knew that you have a better and more enduring possession. It's exactly what Paul is writing about in this text. That those who are rich in this present age, he says, Timothy, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. They're to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, by doing so, they're storing up for themselves treasures for the future. Heavenly treasures. A more enduring, a better and more enduring substance. Earthly wealth is fading. It is passing. It is fleeting. But eternal treasure in heaven is eternal. Where moth and rust do not corrupt. So be stewardly. Be generous. In that stewardship. Generous and ready to share. So, first, do not let your wealth cause arrogance. Second, invest your wealth in eternal treasure. And now we come to the final directive, which is given directly to the shepherd himself. Just echoing a lot of the instruction that he's already received in verse 20 and 21. He orders the shepherd to guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. Again, using language of commerce. Verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Here, a postscript to the wealthy. And now kind of a secondary postscript. Now back to the man of God. O Timothy, guard the sacred deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Kind of an abrupt ending there. Paul resumes and closes with a main command, the main command of the epistle. O Timothy, guard. Notice that interjection again. It's been used before. O Timothy. You go back to verse 11 of chapter 6. But as for you, O man of God. The New American Standard doesn't translate it, but it's there in the original. And that interjection was used in the Greek to grab the attention of the recipient. Because when Timothy read this, again like he did previously, he knew that a solemn charge was about to come. Again, more instructions, heavy instructions from his mentor. O Timothy, O man of God, here it is, emphatic and imperative, guard the sacred deposit. What in the world is that? What is the deposit that has been entrusted to you? You study the word guard, it was a military term. In the ancient day, a guardian or a soldier that was commanded to guard his post, to stand in front of the door because there were great valuables behind the door. He was to guard it with his life. For giving ground or giving up the deposit, not manning the door, would mean his very life to be taken. And here, Paul uses this terminology for Timothy. O Timothy, man of God, as a good soldier, you must guard. Guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. What is the deposit? We're talking about the apostolic doctrine, the gospel itself, the Word of God. In the ancient day, there were no safe deposit boxes. When a man went on a long journey, he left his most valuable possessions with someone he could trust. And once those valuables were deposited, it was up to the agent to keep them safe. And here, Paul is this agent. He is this soldier to guard, faithfully guard that which had been entrusted to Timothy. It is the most valuable treasure in all of the universe. It is the pure faith of the gospel, the apostolic teaching, the canon of truth, the Word of God. This was not something Timothy was to work out for himself or entitled to enlarge. It was divine revelation committed to his care. Oh, Timothy, now perhaps you're understanding the weight of this charge, that he uses this interjection. Oh, man of God, I command your undivided attention. As a good soldier, guard with your very life the sacred deposit of God. It is not for embellishment. It is not for reinterpretation. You're the guardian alone of its contents, a trustee of this gospel. You're to be a keeper and follower of it. Fifth century theologian St. Leo says of this text, quote, what is meant by the deposit that which is committed to thee, not that which is invented by thee, that which thou hast received, not that which thou hast devised, a thing not of wit, but of learning, not of private assumption, but of public tradition, a thing brought to thee, not brought forth of thee, wherein thou must not be an author, but a keeper, not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit, end quote. A minister is not to make up his own theology as he goes along. He must proclaim the very same message that he himself has received. He is not to innovate, but to preserve. Orthodox Christianity is not to be reinvented, re-envisioned, reinterpreted. It is to be cherished, guarded, and defended. God's word is divine revelation, committed to his care, and which it is his duty to pass on unimpaired to others. And Paul uses this military terminology signifying to us that as a soldier, this directly implies that this deposit, or you, will be attacked. And many a martyr has paid the ultimate price for guarding this sacred deposit. And rather than abandon post or compromise the precious truth of God's word, they have forfeited their life to do so. The church today has received a legacy of truth from those who have gone before, and it's our responsibility to guard the truth, proclaim it, and hand it down unadulterated to those who will come after us. As a good soldier, guard the sacred deposit. And he kind of gives a passing instruction or an additional instruction to show Timothy how he is to guard this sacred deposit. Notice he says, avoid, another imperative. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Irreverent babble. Also translated literally, empty sounds. And opposing arguments or contradictions. How many hucksters do we have behind pulpits today who use the desk as a platform for a stand-up comedian just to simply babble away to gain people's ears, to tickle their ears, to grab attention, to innovate, impress, and reinvent, or come up with these newfangled ideas which they think they draw from Scripture in order to be more entertaining and more acceptable, to be applauded? This is what the false teachers were doing in Paul's day, as they would devote themselves to silly myths and endless genealogies while it was entertaining and crowds were amassed before them because of these silly stories, silly entertaining stories. Paul says, O Timothy, as a good soldier, guard the deposit and avoid this irreverent babble. Keep the main thing, the plain thing, the plain thing, the main thing. The sacred deposit, the Word of God. Avoid opposing arguments that some love to flaunt their intellectual knowledge before the congregation to come up with a lot of empty sounding verbiage to impress them. Oh, what a great eloquent speaker we have. Kind of like what was going on in 1 Corinthians. As they simply come up with religious verbosity to impress congregations. You know, in preparing, I come up with something one of the commentators used to illustrate as he heard behind, I think it was Kent Hughes, who went to a pastor's conference, and in a particular sermon, he heard this kind of exchange, or this pastor preaching this kind of terminology. Listen to this. Insofar as an eschatological epiphany of Christ can occur only in conjunction with the realization and total experience of the kenotic process of self-negation, we should expect the epiphany to occur in the heart of darkness, for only the universal triumph of the Antichrist can pervade in an arena for total manifestation of Christ-likeness. How many understood that? Okay, Steve, you can put your hand down now. Religious chatter. Religious verbosity to impress, language. You need a thesaurus or a dictionary to sit and hear a pastor. As I shared with you before, sometimes I'll approach our children and ask, did you understand anything I said today? And Pastor Joe, you just use language that's... You use big words. And oh, Lord, help me that I would be able to preach in such a manner that all of you would be equally edified. Religious chatter. How we try to impress people through delivery and language. That makes no sense at all. Calvin described the kind of discourse Paul was warning about in this way, quote, "The high-sounding talk and the bombastic verbosity of those who are not content with the simplicity of the gospel, but turn it into profane philosophy," end quote. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is no place for the traditions of men and the jargon of academic theology or the speculations of cult leaders. It commands the straightforward and faithful proclamation of God's word. He says, some, by doing so, professing it, have swerved, apostatized, fallen away from the faith. Again, we've talked about that, not losing a salvation that they once attained, but revealing that they never had it from the beginning. For he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Charlatans, unconverted men behind the pulpit. Eventually, their motives shine forth. Paul's advice here is, do not engage these men on their terms. He does not want Timothy to fall to the seductive maze of their thinking. And he abruptly ends, grace be with you. You there in the Greek is plural, not singular. You would think that grace be with you, Timothy, and all this. Grace be with you, Church of Ephesus. This letter was to be read publicly, charging Timothy before the entire congregation and also charging the entire congregation to submit to Timothy, charging all before the Creator of the universe and Christ our Savior. Grace be with you. Do not let your wealth cause arrogance. Invest your wealth in eternal treasure and guard the deposit. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I have preached the text the best way I know how. Father, I pray that your congregation was edified through the consideration, the preaching, and teaching of your word. Father, our hearts would be even more devoted to carrying out the directives that you charged us to keep. Thank you for this church. Thank you for what you have blessed us with, the resources that you've blessed this church with, the resources that you've blessed every individual in this congregation with. Help us, God, to be stewardly. Guard us from a life of self-indulgence. Father, we would prove our devotion to you by detaching ourselves from the things of this world, whatever it may be, that we may show complete and total devotion to you. Thank you for your word, how it shines light in the darkness of our hearts. God, none of us have mastered the faith. We have not yet arrived. As you tarry your coming, Lord, we continually need improvement. Cultivate within us an attitude and a spirit of humility, always seeing the need of correction, the error in our life, the sin in our life, so that we may honor Christ in all things. And we ask these things in His name, and God's people said, amen.